In Galatians chapter 5, I believe we got as far as verse 18 last time, so we'll read 19 to the end. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Just to recap where we are, chapter 5 commences the closing practical section of the epistle. It starts by telling us that we should stand fast in the truth. But how can we do this? First of all, Paul has shown that we cannot do this if we allow ourselves to be guided by the law, by legal principles. Nor can we do so by following these Judaizing teachers, the example that they set, because they are inconsistent. Those that teach we should be following the law, they don't do it themselves. And so the answer is to walk in the Spirit. But there's a problem that we all face if we desire to walk in the Spirit, and that is we still have the flesh. And this is the section we're in now. It closed verse 18. We are to be led by the Spirit. But then the problem now comes before us, 19, 20, and 21. Paul lists some of the works of the flesh. Now, if we count these up, there are 16 of them. I don't know if it's worth going through one by one. Perhaps we'll just deal with them in a general way, but there might be specific remarks about some of them that brothers might like to make. Before we get on to the, happier theme, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, 9 features. We can't help but notice that if we have 16 works of the flesh, 4 times 4, and 9 fruit of the Spirit, 3 by 3, that there must be some significance in this. Now, in a previous study in Zechariah, we noted the second burden was divided up into 16 sections by the phrase, in that day, the day of the Lord. But that was a very neat arrangement where all the 16 could be divided up into 4 groups of 4, all equal size. And that's because God is a God of order. And I was trying to divide these 16 up, and however I tried, I don't think there's any possibility we can link the first 4 together, and then the next 4, and the next 4, and the last 4. I stand to be corrected, but I don't think anyone will be able to do that, because I don't think that's the order here. I tried to look into it, but however I tried to think, it doesn't fit. It would appear that they might be divided into 4 groups, but they are uneven. And perhaps that in itself is a lesson to us. It tells us this irregular arrangement highlights the disorder that man is marked by. I would suggest the first 3, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, these we might define as sexual sins, perhaps coming to light most clearly in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. And not only the inhabitants there, but sadly even Lot was defiled by being there and came to think along some of these lines. Then idolatry and sorcery, second group, we might say this is false or evil worship, and that might have come to light very clearly in Babel, again at the start of Genesis, man's world. But then hatred, strifes, jealousies, angers, contentions, disputes, schools of opinion, envyings, perhaps that's the more general list. And certainly a number of these things come to light again in Genesis. We see a number of these things in Joseph's brethren, for example, or some of the relationships between some of the patriarchs. We see these characteristics coming out. And finally, the last 3, murders, drunkenness, and revels. Perhaps we might say this summarized the world in Noah's day, where the whole earth was marked by corruption and violence. The marks or the works of the flesh all really coming to light in this book of Genesis. The fall brought all of these things out, all of these 16 things here characterize the world of fallen man. And it's an awful list, but a list that we need to take account of because the Spirit has written them for us. We can't just pass over these because we find them distasteful. There must be lessons here. God has put them in his word. And it certainly throws into light the fruit of the Spirit that will follow. So perhaps before we do get into this fruit of the Spirit, this happier meditation, brothers might like to suggest why we have this portion the way we do, and perhaps comment on some of the things that the Spirit would have us take account of in this world in which we live, and which, if we're not careful, will characterize our own lives and our own assemblies. You can clearly see, for example, Corinth was certainly marked by many of these things. It's something which we have to be very aware of. So this is the first thing we need to look at today in considering this section now where we're having the Holy Spirit. We have to take account of where we were. These things mark man's world. They certainly don't mark God's kingdom. They shouldn't mark us. And we need to know these things before we can progress and display the fruit of the Spirit. So I hope the brothers will be free to help us with some thoughts on this rather unedifying list of the sins that mark man's world.
Well, whilst I agree that we shouldn't spend the whole evening on these very negative statements, I think it's important that we all know what they mean, because some of the words are not in public usage in the English language. And we need to look at these words and come to the realization that there is things here that are the natural result of the flesh. And unless we understand them, we can easily fall into the trap of carrying out these things. I mean, perhaps the first ones, which we spoke as sexual sins, I'll just say that adultery is missed out in Darby and other translations. Yes, it is missed out. But these other ones are something that we should be really flee from. And if we read the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus picks up some of these things and says, "But I say unto you," he goes a step further. And we should really spend a bit of time looking at them. What does it mean? And that's just a suggestion.
Yes, I should have said, I read from the Authorized, but Mr. Darby only has 16. He omits the first one, adultery, in case I confused anybody by saying there were 16 and people were reading the Authorized. But the text would omit this first one.
The list seems to be divided by, when we look through the list, as you mentioned, the first three, then you get idolatry and sorcery. Now, these are obviously sins against God, pure and simply. Idolatry, worshipping false idols, and sorcery, we have that communication with demons and so on. So that seemed to be a natural division of this list. The first three, as you say, and adultery would be covered by fornication anyway. So we got these first three, which are, I should say, sexual sins. Then these two against peculiar ones, only against God, the idolatry and sorcery. And then you get the rest of the list. And if you notice, they're all in the plural, or they should be in the plural. My margin gives them all in the plural. So when you look at them, it's not just drunkenness. Drunkennesses, it should be. They're all plural. Some are plural anyway, but all of them are plural. And the other thing to notice is, at the end, is it, and such like. So there's more. This is not the full list of what the flesh is, but I think it divides into these three parts. God comes in these two. They were sexual sins in the first three. Then you have the two against God. And then it's against man generally. Hatreds and so on. Envy and murder, drunkennesses. It's man's action against man. So I think we have these three divisions, but this middle section, idolatry and sorcery, seem to be the most serious.
As you say, Gwyn, it clearly says that this is not the full list. This is only a taster, as it were, to demonstrate the awfulness of the flesh that we have in us. And We need to understand that. It's something which we really have to learn. And naturally speaking, we look for something that is good in the flesh. But here it paints a very, very dark picture. And if we realize something of the darkness of that, what the flesh is, then we would realize that trying to improve it or to put it under some kind of regulation is not going to do the trick. We need a completely new power within us. These are the works of the flesh. This is the way that the flesh is demonstrated, the way that we see it in action. And what a sad picture it is. And we know that as men, we try to dress up the flesh as being decent, and men compare themselves with others and give themselves the impression that they are okay before God. But really, when we see things in God's light, we see that the flesh in us that has come from the fall is a truly, really black picture. And man has gone far from God, and that which is in our hearts is capable of all these things. And as you say, there are those the whole thing, of course, is really against God. It is man going his own way. We know that when we think of the first one, we think of Joseph, when he was faced with Potiphar's wife, he said, "How can I sin against God?" And we know that all this is really sin against God. And so we need the Holy Spirit in order to give us the strength to live rightly.
There is a saying, is there not? There's a bit of good in everyone. Well, I look at this list of 16 and I don't see any good. And the Bible is very clear. There is no good in man. If there was any good in man, then the law would have been the right way to approach God. But the law tested the flesh and condemned all. If there was any good in man, there'd be no need for Christ to have died. But the fact that Christ has died is the last test, really, was Christ coming, and his own people who had all the promises refused him. That was the people who had all the advantages that God could possibly give. This list is an awful list, and it utterly condemns man. There is no good at all in fallen man.
We should maybe say something about uncleanness too, because it can be misunderstood. It's not a matter of cleaning your hands before you eat your meal. It doesn't have that in mind. So we probably need to say actually what it does mean, so there's no misunderstanding. I'll give an example, actually. In the under the law, if someone had touched a dead body, they had restrictions put on them. They had to isolate themselves for a certain period of time. That's one example. But maybe others have other things to say about it. Maybe then I should add, because of the silence, to make it really abundantly clear, all to be contaminated with what is offensive to God, I think is probably a good way of describing it.
When we look at these things, which are really the way that the flesh shows itself in the most extreme forms, we know that sin is, you know, is a picture in the scriptures of leprosy that starts very small and then gradually takes over a person's body. We also have the picture of leaven that spreads. And we know, of course, once sin is allowed full reign, there's no limit to what it can go to. The flesh is truly awful in that respect. We have in James, where it says, "Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, bringeth forth death in the end." You know, something which might seem small to start with, if not has restrictions upon it. And we know, of course, in the world today, we have laws, we have government, we have the police force, we have things that restrict men's activities. Otherwise, sin would be completely out of control, and the flesh, given its reign, would be awful, as we see before the flood. The whole of mankind had corrupted themselves and were violent. And so when man is allowed to just do whatever he thinks, you know, we live in a society where there is certain controls and laws that restrict men's activities, and they're not displayed in their grosser forms only occasionally. But we know that the actual source is awful, and that's what we see here.
I suppose uncleanness, to answer your question, David, would be impurity. They were not pure. If you were unclean, you weren't fit for God's presence. There was something in your life, in the section where it is. These are all outward actions, which is what the law would judge. going in between fornication and licentiousness, which would be a state of no moral restraint, there would be an impurity in your life, something which would naturally be abhorrent to God. And this is what the flesh is. It's defiled and defiling. It's an action which should characterize man in general. I mean, we don't have to be in the world or in company of unbelievers for long to realize just what it is for these enough to be unclean, to be defiling. Everything about man is defiled. It's a dreadful thing. It might not have appeared so in the garden when Adam sinned, but certainly when that was allowed to come into display in the world that came from Adam, it was certainly unclean. And God is a holy God, and to be unclean is to be in the exact opposite state.
I would tend to suggest that when we have fornication, it's a definite act that we do. When we come to this uncleanness, it's impure thoughts that we all have. And at the end of the first chapter of Romans, we actually get 21 marks of the old sinful nature. And it says also, not only those that do them, but those that take pleasure therein. And we could answer our question. We might not be involved in impure acts and things which would be abhorrent to most Christians, but do we take pleasure in what is done? And if you have to endure ever listening to some of the programs, particularly some of the children's programs are completely impure, and we have to be very careful what we watch, what we think about, and what we do.
Andrew's mentioned the about lasciviousness, unrestrained behavior. But when we come to idolatry, we may mistakenly limit it to, you know, people worshipping idols, etc., and not widen this to something that we are so occupied with that we displace God in our lives. Do you think that's correct?
I think by application, these things must be correct. But if we look further down, when we get to, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is better, although Mr. Darby hasn't got it in his translation. They which practice such things. It's not a one-off thing they do. They continually do it. It's what their nature is. They cannot stop themselves doing it. They practice it. And I think the first instance we look at here, this is what the flesh is. It can't stop it. It continually does these things. When we have at the end of the previous verse, if you are led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's being led of the Spirit. I read it, I think it was Bruce Anstey's book on Galatians. He gives an instance of these two things here. And he says, the flesh is like if you hold a book out and let go of it, it'll fall to the floor. Because there's a law of gravity. You can't do anything else. It'll fall. Every time you hold it out, let it go, it'll fall. But he said, if you tie helium balloons to the book, it'll float. And he likened then the book to the flesh and the helium, or the law of gravity, which pulls the book down. And the law of the gases, helium, is lighter than air, so it'll rise. And if the helium is still there, it'll continue to stay and counteract the force of gravity. The force of gravity is still there, but because there's helium there, or you would say, like not to the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit, you don't do these things. But I think we're looking at these things here as what the flesh and what man in the flesh practices. They can't do anything else because Christians have the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we won't do any of these things because we have it's the Spirit is leading us. But the law of gravity is still there. We still have the sinful nature within us. So there's always the possibility that we might fall into sin. But this is different. This is practicing it. And so all sinful man could do is practice sin. He can't do anything else. But Christians, led of the Spirit, don't practice these things because the Spirit that in the realm we get to Ephesians, in the heavenlies, in Christ, because the Spirit is leading us. Therefore, these don't in that sense apply because they are superseded by the spirit. So we're looking here at what the flesh really is in man. But it says they practice these things. This is what sinful man does. They practice them. It's not just a one-off instance, even now and again. It's a continual practice. And I think we bear that in mind, we see how sinful the flesh is. Because this is all of the flesh. This is what the flesh does. It can't do anything else. But of course, as Christians, we are brought out of this and we are led of the Spirit. So we are, as it were, in the helium. We are, the sinful nature is kept down. But if we take our eyes off Christ, we can fall into these things. But it's not a practice thing. It's not a thing we do continually practice like the flesh is.
Just in answer to what David said about idolatry, in the Old Testament, we read that there were many idols of wood and of whatever you like to of stone, and that they worshipped him, and they did that instead of worshipping the true God. You don't need to go far from where some people are sitting to Southern Ireland, and you will find people worshipping a stone statue of the Virgin Mary. But even in our own hearts, we have to realize that there can be idols that we worship, we hold dearer than the things concerning the Lord. I remember many years ago it being said that they wouldn't be a Bible reading, a weekly Bible reading, because Man United was playing at home. And most of the people would be there. There wouldn't be enough left for the Bible reading. They had their God, and that was Man United. Now, we have to be careful that there could be many things that we prefer than the things concerning the Lord. But that is what we should be doing. We should be worshiping the Lord and not have anything that takes his place in our lives.
I always, when I said, what is idolatry, I turn to 1 Samuel 15:23, where we have the words of Samuel to Saul. And there he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness, in other words, self-will. Any self-will, any act of independence from God, it's idolatry, because we have been created to be obedient. We have a relationship with God, and we should do the will of God. If we do anything other than the will of God, it's idolatry. Now, obviously, we have these physical idols, but this gives us a very good definition, really, for us of what idolatry is, because we don't want to say, because I haven't got a Buddha in my garden, I haven't got a statue of the Virgin Mary in my house, I'm not an idolater. Okay, that might be idolatry in the Old Testament physical sense, but in Christianity, we look at everything in a spiritual way. And that's a very good definition of what idolatry is, to my mind at least. It's self-will. And this is really what man is. Man acting in independence from God, that is really idolatry. And then if we take that definition, well, that brings it very much nearer to us. We have to ensure at all times we are in the will of God. If we are not, then this stubbornness or self-will, that is really idolatry. That's the flesh coming out in our lives.
And of course, in application, idolatry would be different for everybody, every different person. Because whatever comes between Christ is us and Christ is an idol. It could be different with different people. If somebody, say, as Rusty mentioned earlier, if somebody's brought up to play football, I suppose that could be an idol. I was brought up as a musician. That could be an idol. Something to do with that could be an idol. So it could be anything to any person and different with every person. But it's anything which comes between ourselves and God or Christ.
Frank Wallace used to say, I'm not going to tell you what idolatry is, because if I gave a list of them, it wouldn't be any that I do. It would be everybody else's idolatry. And we can't say, well, your idolatry is something. And we have to look at our own selves, because we know in our own lives, in our own hearts, that which keeps us away from the things concerning the Lord.
So the other thing we see about these works of the flesh is that they are not dependent upon man's intellect or their situation in the culture or anything. The flesh is the same in everybody. We know that in Romans, you know, they had the barbarians, and there were those that in chapter 2, we have, you know, you're inexcusable, those that judge, because those that judge did the same things themselves. And so these things come out in, you know, I mean, we know in our own day, the most intelligent men are capable of the most wicked things. And so it's not dependent upon our education or upbringing, the flesh is the same in all of us. And it just really is a black picture that we see, and we need to be aware of it and judge it in the light of God.
Well, this catalogue of what the flesh is capable of is a warning to us that we're just as capable, it's in us. And so that's why in Colossians 3 we're told to put off the old man and put on the new. And it's only in the power of the Spirit that we can keep ourselves away from these things. As in Romans 7, Paul concludes, in my flesh there's no good thing. You know, the flesh is under the law and that's it. It's condemned. It's to prove how bad the flesh is, not to show steps to how to improve it, because it never does. And when people think they can improve it, well, they're deluding themselves. But that's really disobeying God and saying, well, I can do better. But we have to, as it's been said, walk in the Spirit. Otherwise, we're capable of the things that are bad. So it's a very solemn warning to us as to how we conduct ourselves.
When we come to hatred, strife, jealousies, etc., contentions, that's clearly what marks the world now. We see it all around us. We're well acquainted with those things because we see them every day. We read them in the papers. We see them on the news. We see them ourselves often. But I would like to ask a question about disputes and schools of opinion. There are times when Christians disagree with each other. So where do we draw the line with what we have here, which is the works of the flesh, and what is justifiable?
I take it, David, the disputes as such were not somebody wrong and somebody correcting them, but this is somebody who just enjoys being disagreeable. And again, schools of opinion, it's all centering in self. It's not standing for the truth here. These are people who are doing things out of self-interest. This is what the flesh is. It's I. You know, going back to Romans 7, it's I. It's the flesh. So we want to stand for the truth. And if somebody says something wrong and we correct them, we're not disputing with them in that sense. This is just, these are people who are generally always finding fault, always disputing with somebody, always wanting to put their own opinion forward at the expense of another's opinion. It's we are looking at the works of the flesh here.
Yes, that's very helpful. And of course, we have an example with the Corinthians in chapter 1, schools of opinion, gathering round a person who had a particular opinion. And of course, that was not, that was certainly the flesh, wasn't it?
And I think it's helpful to see examples like that, because then we're not saying, well, this is the world around us. No, this is the flesh in us. And sadly, these things are all too evident at times in our own lives and in our assemblies. This is not something we want to say, well, this is outside of us. We're looking at the world here. It's not the world. The world is marked by these things, but this is not speaking about the world. It's about the flesh. And that flesh is in us. And that's why a number of these things were seen in Corinth. We see in even in Philippians, there were two saints who didn't get on with one another. We can go and look at Diotrephes and see many of these things. In fact, quite a lot in Corinth. You know, they were certainly drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were schools of opinions. They were fornication there. They were guilty of many of these things. The flesh was very evident there. And we want to be careful about saying this is everybody else, as Rusty has said. No, we have to look at ourselves and our own assemblies, because this is where we have to be careful not to demonstrate this flesh that's in us. We need to, as Jonathan has said, we have to judge the flesh. We have to walk, as we get later on, in the Spirit, not according to the flesh.
As we get in verse 24, but they that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. Not only the flesh, but the passions and the lusts have been done away in Christ.
In the context of Galatians, what Paul is, or why Paul brings these things out, if believers are living their lives according to the law or legal principles, these are the kind of things we can expect to see. if we are walking in the flesh, then these are the things which are clearly going to be seen. We need to be walking in the spirit. That's where he's coming to. Paul doesn't just bring out this expression to warn us about the flesh in a random throwaway sort of remark. No, it's the all part of the epistle. Everything is structured perfectly in all the Word of God. Those that are seeking to live by the law, then, as we have already seen, it panders to the flesh. And if we do that, then these are the kind of things that will be seen. And it's a very strong warning for us. The only way to avoid these things is to walk in the Spirit. Legal teaching brings about these kind of things. We shouldn't be surprised if those who seek to live by the law display these features, because Paul is bringing it out in Galatians for this very reason. Again, it's context. We can apply these things in many ways, but certainly the thread that runs through Galatians is keeping the law. And this is what happens. It certainly happened with Israel. We look at Israel's history, how many of these things marked the nation, and sadly, even believers. And the same as today, if we are not walking in the Spirit, then there's a very great danger that some of these features, to some extent, will be seen in us.
The apostle obviously realized that the Galatians were in the difficulty because he had already told them once, and he is now telling them again. And, you know, sometimes we're like that. We're slow of learners, and we need to be told again and again and to be reminded of the truth of Scripture. I take it that where it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, would be in relation to practicing these things which we have, although it's not in Darby's translation, practicing. Would it be right?
I think the word to do here does mean to practice.
Perhaps this word, even as I have said before, is another reminder to us of the truth of that children's chorus that we need to read our Bible and pray every day, because if we don't do these things, it's very, very easy for us to forget. We need to be reminded constantly. Paul had told them once, he was telling them again. I think, was it last week or week before, we were speaking about how often we get this word to love one another. It's well over a dozen times in the New Testament. John, Paul, Peter, they all tell us to love one another. Why are we told so many times? Because not only is it a very hard thing to do, but it's very easy for us to forget. We need to be reminded of these things. And so we get this little reminder. Paul has said it before to them, and he was telling them again now. And we are like that. And therefore, we can't just read the Bible once and say, there, that's it. I've got it all now. No, you have to go back and read it time and time again, because not only will God show us no new things, because the Word of God has a tremendous depth, but even these things like the works of the flesh, we need to be reminded. Because it's very easy for us to forget. Satan can twist these things and will certainly get us to go down the wrong route if we don't continually go back to the Word of God to be reminded of these things.
In Romans 8, verse 8, we have, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but then goes on to say, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if we look to the flesh alone, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's nothing in man that can do that. It's only through the work of God in the heart that there can be a new life and a new way to live. But the flesh itself is not capable of inheriting the kingdom of God.
So because this speaks about those who practice such things, we're not saying if a believer does one of these things, suddenly they've lost their salvation. That's not what is being taught here at all. We have always have to be very careful, because there are many, even Christians, that tell us we can lose salvation. But such verses as this are not saying that at all. It's a matter of practicing such things. Those whose whole course of life is marked by the flesh. We all have the flesh in us. Doesn't mean we're not saved because we have the flesh. Every believer still has the flesh. But those who practice, it's a matter of a course of life. The course of life of a believer is not these things. We might fall into one of these sins. you look at the Old Testament, how many, I don't suppose we'll, hopefully not, we'll be not murderers, but how many men of God in the Old Testament were murderers? David was a murderer. Many saints of God were marked at one time or another by one of these things. Certainly doesn't mean that they've lost salvation, but rather it's practicing. Those who practice these things, they won't inherit God's kingdom. We have to be very careful when we read these things that we don't read other things in, and many other scriptures will back up this truth.
There are several scriptures where it references not inheriting the kingdom of God on a similar vein to this. I cannot think of anywhere where it says that we can inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, we get access into the kingdom of God through God's grace as a gift. We come into our inheritance, which is that which is given to us, but we don't inherit it in the same way as earning it.
We've only got a few minutes left, Andrew, and I think it would be nice to get into chapter to verse 22. But it's a wonderful but. In complete contrast to the works of the flesh, here we get the fruit of the Spirit. And if these were characteristic of us all, what difference would it make in our own lives, in our family lives, and in our assembly lives if we had love, joy, and peace to our brethren?
Yeah, the fruits of the Spirit are a complete opposite to the flesh. And as it mentions further on, like the meekness, self-control, gentleness, these things should mark us. I must admit, I came across a verse which really shocked me that was in Scripture, but it really pulls you up. In 1 John, it says, if anyone say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. It's very serious. You know, the flesh, I've witnessed it over years. People say things that they should not say. I mean, in Colossians 3, it said we shut off both anger, malice, wrath. Do not lie one to another. And I've heard saying things that they should not be saying. And we're all capable of it. So it's a real challenge that we, if we love one another, then the features, the fruits of the Spirit should be seen in us at all times. And that's a challenge.
I'm sure this is very evident when we read about the fruits of the Spirit. These are all the things that characterise the Lord Jesus in his pathway here. We see them on so many occasions. The love, the joy, the peace, and the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the fidelity, the meekness, self-control. You know, all these things were characterised by the Lord Jesus. So if we want to learn about them in our pathway here, we have the perfect example to follow. And I think that's very encouraging. We're not left to work it out, as it were, for ourselves.
This list is the entire opposite, you might say, of the first list. The first list was marked by 16, 4 times 4. 4 is the number of the world. Here we have 9, 3 times 3. 3 is the number of God, as fully revealed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are features that should mark us as those that no longer belong to the world, but belong to God. And it was mentioned, the first list, everything is plural. Here we are marked by singularity. It's not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit. Why is this singular? I take it it's all because it comes from the one Holy Spirit. It's entirely different. And whereas we can divide up the first 16 into very odd numbers, so 3, 2, 8, and another 3 or 4. Here, these 9 divide up nice and neatly into 3 groups of 3. Why? Again, because God's a God of order. And every time God acts, it's in order. The first 3, love, joy, and peace, we might say they are things that mark us in our being, mark in general, inward. The next 3, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. They might be more how we relate to one another. They're the outward manifestations of a Spirit-led life. And the last 3 relate Godward in a similar way: fidelity, meekness, self-control. They are all the features that we need in order to answer to that desire of Paul at the start of this section to stand fast, to live lives in keeping with the calling that we have. This is really the answer. Until now, he's brought forward how we cannot seek to do this. But now we find if we walk in the Spirit, then this is what is going to mark us. Not the features of the flesh, which we've spent some time looking through. Quite rightly, we have to consider these things. But now we've got a much happier meditation, 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, which I'm sure we won't have time to exhaust today, so we'll have to come back next week. But there's still time for us to commence this study, and way better place to start than love.
I think we need to emphasize again, it's fruit, singular. So these 9 things we're looking at, love, joy, peace, long suffering, it's all the fruit of the Spirit. So if we are walking in the Spirit, we should be manifesting these things. I mean, sometimes we say, that's a man of faith there, that he's got great faith. But all these, if we walk in the Spirit, should be manifested, because we should exhibit those features of Christ. Some people might see more perhaps of one than the other, but it's not 9 fruits of the Spirit, it's 1 fruit. And this is manifested in these 9 different ways. And I think that's important we understand that.
As Gwyn says, this is seen in the Lord Jesus. This really is the character of God himself, isn't it? This is the Spirit of God. And the way that God reveals himself in us is the very character of God itself, is the very best that there possibly can be. And of course, so therefore, it's a very, very high standard. They're all very lovely features, beautifully seen in the Lord Jesus completely. And we have the opportunity, because we have the Spirit, of displaying these things. Although, we confess that we only do so in a limited way, but we have that power to display these beautiful things that cause harmony and cause joy one with another, fellowship, and we can do them without any shame or any negative consequences. They are really the features of God himself.
Yes, this is the desire of the Spirit to bring these things out in us. But again, to come back just to put in context in Galatians, this fruit will not be seen in us if we do not appreciate that we are walking in grace, not in law. If we walk in the law, then we won't be able to display these things. Rather, the things of the flesh will be seen in us. But if we take account of the doctrinal part of this epistle, and we realize that we are saved by grace, we are to live by grace, then the Holy Spirit will be free to bring out these things in us. And this is not something which will be seen in a certain class of believers only. This is something which should be seen in every one of us, in you and in me. We should display these things. This is not something limited to a minute group of, you know, to take the Catholic picture, these saints which have some special place which is above all other believers. No, that this is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life will have the Spirit displaying this fruit in us. And it's a real challenge. It should be seen in me. Is love seen in me? Joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Are they? If not, then I've got a problem, and I have to go to God. And each one of us has to take account of that. The Spirit, there's nothing lacking in the Spirit. If these things aren't seen in me, it's nothing to do with this. There's no fault of the Spirit's. It'll be my own attitude that will prevent the Spirit from bringing these things out. I have to be submissive to God and let the Spirit bring out these things in my life. And we get the end. Against such things, there is no law. It's in contrast with the law. These things can never be seen under law. We have to really get the gain of the practical set of the doctrinal section of the epistle before we can take up this portion here. Perhaps that's a good place to end. It's 9:10. Having had that introduction, then perhaps we can look at these individually next week, if the Lord hasn't come, and go through these 9 lovely features. And at each one, we have to take account of what it is. And then afterwards, in God's presence, we'll have to pray that these things will be seen in each one of us. Perhaps the brother can close in prayer.